Just under 2 weeks, the Olympic Games begins in Rio. And right now, the Olympic flame is travelling around the country of Brazil, a journey of over 22,000 miles on its way to that opening ceremony. The flame itself is being relayed by over 12,000 torchbearers who come from a variety of different backgrounds, but have all been chosen to take part in what will be for them a once-in-a-lifetime experience, one that I'm sure they will never, ever forget. Perhaps you can remember yourselves how that same flame came to Norwich just 4 years ago. Well, tonight, as we come to these couple of Bible passages that are found in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings, we get to see a relay in progress. We get to witness the torch being passed on as Elisha becomes Elijah's successor. You may recall, as we looked at Elijah in a morning series a few weeks ago, that in verses 15 to 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19, that same chapter that we're considering right now, God had given Elijah three assignments. One, to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Two, to do the same kind of thing for Jehu, king of Israel. And three, to appoint Elisha as his prophetic heir. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha then combine their efforts to bring the evil and wicked King Ahab and his wife Queen Jezebel to their knees. In other words, they go and finish the work that Elijah has begun, which should be an encouragement to all of us, shouldn't it? In that God's work will be completed, if not by us, then by somebody else that God has chosen. Indeed, of all the final jobs that God gave Elijah to do, the man from Tishbe actually only got around to carrying out the last one, namely the calling of Elisha. The other tasks were completed by Elisha after Elijah's departure. In Olympic terms, Elijah passed on the torch to Elisha, who then carried it to the finishing line. So let's just take a look at that calling of Elisha this evening. And first we'll see exactly how he receives the call. In verse 19 we're told that following God's commands, Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, in a field ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and that he was driving the 12th pair. When all of a sudden Elijah walks up to him and throws his cloak around him. Now, to us in 21st century Britain, this simple act doesn't mean too much. But Elisha knew exactly what Elijah meant. A prophet's cloak or coat was a distinctive garment, such as John the Baptist's cloak of camel hair that we read about in the New Testament. Placing a prophetic cloak on Elisha was like a king giving his scepter to his son. It was a sign of divine calling. And where does Elijah find this man? He finds him in a field with 12 yoke of oxen, which is a sign of a wealthy family. And there is Elisha driving the 12th pair, a sign of a man who isn't afraid to get his hands dirty. Indeed, it wasn't as if Elisha was particularly looking for a new job, was it? After all, he had his hands full running the family farm. Ask anyone who works on a farm and they'll tell you that the work there never stops. Perhaps it's a little bit easier nowadays with all the machinery they have, but certainly in those days to tend the animals, to keep the fields in shape, to plant and harvest, whilst also keeping an eye on the weather, not to mention the workers. To manage all of those little details, you have to get up early and stay up late. It's not a job for those who are lazy. Elisha is a hard-working man, make no mistake. And I doubt that at the start of this particular day, burning his plough and killing his oxen was even an option. And yet all that changed when Elijah showed up. Now, nobody had to tell Elisha who this man was. Elijah was the talk of the town. Everyone knew his name and they all recognised his face. People couldn't stop talking about how he'd called fire down from heaven and defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. How he seemed to appear and then disappear just as quickly without warning. And now he's there standing on Elisha's family farm. Having walked up to him, taken off his cloak and put it around Elisha, Elijah then begins to walk away. And Elisha knows exactly what that means. He's being offered a job. And having received the call, Elisha has a choice to make. But first, he needs to count the cost. He could stay with the oxen, or he could follow Elijah. The life of a farmer was hard, as we've already thought about. But for Elisha, it was actually also pretty safe. Remember that he came from a family of considerable wealth. And to obey this prophetic call would mean doing so at considerable personal loss, financially speaking. So this was a difficult decision for him to make. He can stay with the oxen and keep ploughing furrows one after the other, or he can walk away from it all into an unknown future, which, when you consider those events on Mount Carmel just a few months before, this new job might well get him into some hot water. There's that well-known story of Ernest Shackleton, isn't there, when he was looking for people to go with him on his exploration of the Antarctic. And he placed that advert, didn't he, in the newspaper, which said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." Which also almost sounds like the job description for a prophet. And Elisha knew it. Yet, as we're told, he doesn't hesitate. Or does he? Verse 20 tells us that Elisha leaves his oxen and runs after Elijah. And he says, "Let me kiss my mother and father goodbye, and then I will come with you." Ever heard somebody say that kind of thing before? It kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? And that's because over in Luke chapter 9, there in the New Testament, we find Jesus talking to several would-be disciples, all of whom end up making excuses as to why they can't follow him. In fact, one of them seemingly says to Jesus the very same thing that Elisha does here. "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family." We need to remember, however, that in that particular case, when that man was talking to Jesus, that man actually meant, "Let me go home and stay with my father until he dies. Then when he's gone, I'll come and follow you." Actually, it was little more than an excuse, because in reality, that man didn't want to follow Jesus. It would have been something that was well outside his comfort zone. But Elisha's response is nothing like that, although it might seem so at first glance. Elisha isn't going back to ask his parents' permission, and he doesn't intend to stay with them so he can get out of leaving either. Now, his response is actually quite a human one. He naturally and quite rightly wants to say farewell to his parents. He doesn't just want to up and disappear and leave his parents wondering where he went and why. He's a faithful son, but he's also very respectful. Unlike the man in Jesus' story, Elisha fully intends to follow Elijah after he's done what he's got to do. Then what are we to make of Elijah's response? "Go back," Elijah says at the end of verse 20. "What have I done to you?" Again, at first glance and read like that, it seems as though Elijah is scolding Elisha for wanting to return and say goodbye. But I don't think actually Elijah is saying this in a harsh way at all. I believe he was simply giving Elisha permission to go back to his mother and father if he wanted to do so. And in saying those words, "What have I done to you?" he was actually inviting thoughtful inquiry. He wanted Elisha to think through carefully the implications of what he was about to do. He wanted him to count the cost of his call before he went and made up his mind. So Elijah doesn't want to coerce him in any way. Similarly today, people around us may identify a particular spiritual gift in us, and they may encourage us to use it for the glory of God. And yet we're the only ones before God who can decide whether we're actually going to do what we're being encouraged to do. It's down to us to weigh it up, to pray about it, and then act upon it. You can't be forced or coerced into doing so. You know, there's always a cost to following God. Jesus made that clear in his own ministry. In fact, very often when you read through the Gospels, it seems as though Jesus was actively trying to discourage people from following him. Not that he doesn't want followers, you understand, but because, as he says in Luke chapter 9, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's to say that Jesus doesn't want what we might call fair weather friends. The reality is that following Jesus has a price tag. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, with large crowds following him, he suddenly turns to them and he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus doesn't mean there that following him will actually cause us to hate our parents. Far from it. Following Jesus should actually strengthen our love for them. But there is a price that we shouldn't ignore, in that faithfulness to Christ may lead us to do things that those closest to us might not understand or support. They may actually even think that we hate them because we're choosing to follow Christ and doing what he says rather than what they think we should be doing. If Elisha decides to follow Elijah, he knows that he's bidding farewell to family, familiarity, not to mention that financial security. And so, having counted the cost, Elisha now makes his choice. Verse 21 tells us that he went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. And then he used the ploughing equipment as fuel for the barbecue. You could say that he burned the cow on the plough and had some chow. You might not say that, but that's something I came up with. You see, you can't sit on the fence forever. Elisha didn't have very long to make this life-changing decision. Once he'd signed up to be Elijah's apprentice, he had to burn his bridges, so to speak, so that when things got tough, he wouldn't be tempted to go back to his old way of life. That's why he slaughtered his oxen. That's why he burned the plough. And he didn't do it in secret either. He threw himself at a going-away party, and he invited everyone he knew. He cooked that meat and he handed it out to the people, and he had a great celebration. And I think this imagery speaks to both believers and unbelievers. In that firstly, as Christians, we should be prepared to burn up and get rid of whatever it is that's keeping us from following the Lord fully in our lives. And that may include some of those good things if they've become a hindrance to us following him. We've got to be prepared to do that. And as well as that, this also gives us a vivid picture of what salvation is meant to look like, right at the very start of our journey with Jesus. As we take that step of faith and follow Christ, just as Elisha followed Elijah, we must repent and turn away from our old life. We must leave behind all of that which is in the past. We must put it to flames, as it were, so that there's no going back. And we need to make that public profession of faith, as Elisha did here in throwing that party. In other words, we need to nail our colours to the mast. We mustn't be shy of what we've now become as new creatures in Christ. So the question is, have we fully surrendered our lives to the Lord? Or are we holding something back? Do we believe that the Lord is really all we need? Does he come first in those plans that we have and the decisions that we make in our lives? Or are our lives really anchored in the things of this life? Things such as pleasure, position, power and possessions. Elisha, like Elijah, was an ordinary man, but he became extraordinary when he made himself available to the Lord. And because he was willing to turn his life over to the Lord, lock, stock and barrel, God was able to use him in tremendous ways. But as we're about to see, he still had a few lessons to learn with Elijah as his mentor before he actually took hold of that torch for himself. Having been called back in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha had become Elijah's servant. But in order for him to become Elijah's successor and continue his ministry as a prophet, he still had a few lessons to learn, a number of tests to undergo to prove that he has what it takes. It was one thing to burn the cow on the plough, but will Elisha be willing to continue as reality begins to set in? To use an athletic analogy, will he be as good in going the distance as he has been in the sprint? The Christian life is a marathon, after all, isn't it? Or will he throw in the towel when the going gets tough? So first of all, we see Elijah's endurance tested. It's a little bit confusing with Elijah and Elisha, isn't it? I wish they'd chosen a different name. Elisha had been following and learning from Elijah for many months. And what's more, as 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11 shows us, he's been prepared to do the most humble of tasks, such as helping wash Elijah's hands. But with Elijah's departure now imminent, Elisha's commitment is tested, as three times in verses 2, 4 and 6, Elisha tells him to stay where he is, while he journeys on, commanded by the Lord, first from Gilgal to Bethel, then from Bethel to Jericho, and finally from Jericho to the Jordan. What's the significance of those places? Well, we know that both in both Bethel and Jericho, there were prophet training schools, Bible colleges, if you like, where young men were being trained to teach the word and to use their gifts for the Lord. Now, Elijah, it seems, was the principal of these schools. And God was sending him to say farewell and to encourage these faithful people to keep going in their work. Now, the text doesn't actually say why Elijah told Elisha to stay behind. But I think that it must have been a test. Because each time Elisha is asked, he refuses to stay. He even uses a double oath to show his tenacity there. As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you, he says on three different occasions. It rather reminds you, doesn't it, of Jesus and Peter and their interaction after the Lord's resurrection and just before Jesus ascended into heaven. What's more, the fact that Elijah consents each time and allows Elisha to follow is further proof that this is meant to be a test of Elisha's perseverance. And I believe that it teaches us a little bit about the character that God wants in all leaders, indeed in all believers. There needs to be in all of us a willingness to go the extra mile and not stop at that point that we feel comfortable. After all, if our faith is never stretched, we won't really learn what it is to trust God and rely on him in our everyday lives. And he won't be able to mould and to make us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. Elisha's attitude and our own is to be like that which the Apostle Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 in that well-known verse, one which we read this morning with John. He writes there, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." So Elisha has his endurance tested. And then moving on, we see that Elisha's ministry is authenticated. the interaction that Elisha has with those other student prophets en route makes it clear that Elisha knows that Elijah will soon be taken. And although he doesn't want to dwell on it, neither does he want to miss out on that moment. He loves his mentor and he wants to continue to learn from him as long as he can, as long as Elijah's around. Then we read, when we reach verse 7, that 50 of these student prophets are looking on as Elisha and Elijah approach the River Jordan. They also know that Elijah will soon be taken from them, and evidently they want to observe what's going to happen. And it's as they stand there at a distance, just looking on, that this miracle of parting the water takes place as Elisha strikes it with his rolled up cloak and they cross over the River Jordan on dry land. But it's not until Elisha returns later in verse 14 and repeats the miracle himself without Elijah now by his side that the full meaning of this particular event becomes clear to us. What Elijah had done, Elisha now does. And those onlooking prophets get the point. And we see that in verse 15 when they say, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." This whole episode is a means by which Elisha's ministry and his position as Elijah's successor is authenticated. It shows those onlookers that just as God had been at work through Elijah, so he's now going to be working through Elisha. What's more, I think it also teaches us that God's power is not limited to certain individuals. Sometimes we can be guilty, can't we, of idolizing particular men and women of God. Just as the prophets probably wondered what they were going to do when Elijah was taken from them, we too can wonder what will happen to us when certain people are no longer around. But the reality is that we are not to put our trust in men. Instead, we are to look to the one who is above all, namely God himself, and we're to put our trust, all of our trust, in him. God's leaders change, but God's power persists. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it in his commentary, "Perhaps sometimes God removes the most illustrious servants so that we won't make idols out of them, as though they're the only conduits of God's help. Perhaps God deliberately displays his might through lesser servants so that we will not be transfixed on the pizzazz of God's servants, but on the strength of God's arm." And finally, just backtracking a bit, we see Elisha's heart revealed. Having crossed the Jordan together, Elijah then turns to Elisha in verse 9 and says, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" Primarily, once again, this question was a test. You'll recall that the Lord said a similar thing to Solomon and asked him that a similar question when he was beginning his ministry and work as king. Why ask such a question? Well, it's because our desires and our requests show the condition of our hearts. It shows just how ready we are for ministry. Ultimately, our desires and requests show those deep longings of our soul. "Tell me, Elisha, what can I do for you?" Elijah says. So what's Elisha going to ask for? What's it going to be? Is it going to be money? Is it going to be success? Is he going to ask for an easy life, perhaps? No, instead, Elisha requests a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So what does that mean? Well, Elisha doesn't mean that he wants twice as much of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, after all, a person and not a substance that you can just pour out in various measures. John 3, verse 34 clearly tells us that God gives his Spirit without limit. In other words, as Christians, we have the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives in all his fullness at that moment when we become believers. As someone has rightly put it, It's not that we get more of the Spirit, but that the Spirit gets more of us. The question is, are we allowing him to control our lives? Or are we preventing him from doing that because of our own fleshy desires? Are they getting in the way? So Elisha isn't asking for more power or for more of the Holy Spirit here. He's simply asking that he might be Elijah's successor and that he might allow the Spirit to work through him in an ever-increasing way. Not for any personal power or selfish gain on his part, but purely that God might be glorified in and through him. As we've been thinking about over the past few weeks, as we've been looking at the parable of the prodigal son during morning services, the firstborn received a double portion of the father's inheritance, didn't he? And likewise, Elisha wants to be that spiritual firstborn son of Elijah. And he wants to serve the Lord as he's been called to. Then we're told Elijah's response when he says, "You have asked a difficult thing." And that could mean that either it's something that can only be granted by God, so it's difficult in that kind of way, or that what he asked for will ultimately lead to a difficult life, a life of hardship, a field of trials, persecution, and much responsibility. But whatever the response, the question still remains, what about us? What do we long for? What drives us? What do we want out of this life? Whatever our answer, it reveals our heart's desire, and it will end up determining how we will spend our lives on this earth. Elisha, like Elijah before him, wanted his life to count for God, and he wanted to glorify him above all else. He wasn't only called, but he was also committed. What about us? Let's just pray. Lord Jesus Christ, just as Elijah called Elisha and you called your first disciples, so you call each one of us to follow you, not simply to believe, not merely to declare our faith, but to show our commitment and to keep on following you wherever you would lead us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to listen for your voice, to discern your call, and to follow you eagerly and faithfully. And may we be devoted to you and to your calling on our lives. Lord, save us from simply serving our own ends, from merely doing what we enjoy doing. Instead, may you so fill us that we are willing to sacrifice the time, our talents and our treasure that you have ultimately given to us for your glory. May you continue to teach us what real discipleship looked like and enable us by your grace to follow you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.